This morning, we're going to talk about something that is absolutely wired into the core of who we are. Cognitive scientists, neuroscientists have conducted extensive research on it. Psychologists have discovered that it triggers different parts of our brain to light up, what are called reward centers. It's an idea that's been written about and considered extensively for centuries, and yet it's something that I think is very elusive to us. It's this idea of fairness. What is fair? Now, wired into the core of who we are is some sense of desire for fairness, for justice, for things to be right. And by the way, this isn't a uniquely Christian perspective or even a religious perspective. Science agrees with this. Our researchers at the University of Illinois found that when we choose fairness over things that aren't fair, I guess, it does quite a bit of things to us as far as bringing joy. Again, the reward centers of our brain light up. And what's interesting is what they found is when we're given a choice between something rational and something that feels more fair, emotion wins over ration, that we choose the fair thing quite often, even if it goes against common sense. Research from the Journal of Psychological Science concludes that our brain finds self-serving behavior emotionally unpleasant. That actually was a surprise to read to me. I thought it would be different. But in fact, that our emotional firings go positive, our brain structures are super fast and automatic when it comes to overruling that deliberate rational brain. When we're faced with conflicts, our default position is to seek a fair deal. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Human beings, after all, have some sense. They see you cannot have any real safety or happiness except in a society where everyone plays fair. And it's because they see this that they behave decently." And he goes on to argue that that sense of fairness that we feel inside of us is actually an argument for a higher power, for God. But what I want to contend with you this morning is that this isn't necessarily a good thing. In fact, I'll go so far as to say we probably ought to see the word fair as little more than a four-letter word that doesn't belong in our mouths. I'll go on the record to say that I don't think life should be fair, nor should I, do I endorse the idea that we should pursue fairness because there's something better. And this idea of fairness, by the way, is really interesting. I've been thinking about this week, and so it really plays into so many things. For example, Friday I picked my son up from school, and we were excited to go to a Blazers game. And when he come out of Sheldon High School after school, there's like this huge traffic rush going towards Coburg Road. So being my brilliant self, I decided to beat the system and go the other way, which meant I had to turn left onto Cal Young if you live in this area. And there were two cars in front of me, and I sat there for 8 minutes. I was counting the time, and admittedly my demeanor was growing less pleasant by the minute. And I was noticing we had like 15, 16 cars stacked up behind us, and I'm doing the math. If everyone took this long, like, people are going to be sleeping here tonight. And I realized that part of what I was mad about was I just was in a hurry and I'm selfish. But part of it was there was this sense of you took more than your allotted amount of time. You're doing something to all the people behind you. Don't you know this? Right? That's fairness. That's that desire for fairness coming up. Not in a pretty way, by the way. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. And if you haven't been with us, we have been in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded set of Jesus' teaching. I've been in this for a few weeks. I'm grateful last week, Joshua, that you walked us through the beginning of chapter 6 and the spiritual disciplines around things done in secret. But this morning, we're going to jump backwards a bit. We're going to jump into the end of chapter 5. And I'm going to try to just sit in this a bit because I really am convinced that the words of Jesus here should give us pause. In fact, I seriously thought of just bringing a chair up and sitting down and having like a heart-to-heart family conversation about this because I'm so convinced this is a deep-rooted issue for us. And not just us at North Park, but in our culture as well. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you for your shirt, hand them your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. That's where we get that saying, going the extra mile, by the way. And Jesus says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, we've noticed, if you've been with us, this contrast Jesus uses in his teaching where he'll say, you have heard it said. And then he'll quote essentially how the religious leaders of their day are understanding the scriptures. And then he'll say, but I tell you. He's correcting it. He's saying, in contrast to what you know, this is what I want you to know. And so in this section, Jesus takes on this core concept of pretty much all of humanity, which is fairness. Saying, you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I'm going to tell you something else. And Jesus, by the way, is quoting there from either Deuteronomy 19, Leviticus 24, or Exodus 21. We see the idea in all three of those places. But this concept of eye for eye and tooth for tooth actually goes back probably about 300 years before the writing of Genesis. It's found in the most ancient law we know of, the ancient Babylonian law, and the Code of Hammurabi, if you're a science nerd, history nerd like me. And it's this codified sense of retributory justice, the idea of retribution, that if you do something to me, I have a right to do something back to you. It wasn't just a part of ancient Babylon. It was a part of Roman law in the days of Jesus, and it's a part of our laws today. This idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's fairness. You poke my eye out, I get to poke your eye out. I think we did that in childhood some, right? This idea that an offender should be punished with similar losses or injuries that they've inflicted on another person. And if you go back to the Code of Hammurabi, it reads, if a man has caused a man of rank to lose an eye, one of his own eyes must be struck out. This was the law. If he shattered the limb of a man of rank, let his own limb be broken. If he has knocked out the tooth of a man of rank, his tooth must be knocked out. Even before the scriptures were written, this was the central idea of law, of justice, was retribution. There are still places in the world this morning that if you steal, you might have your hand cut off. In our society, if you damage someone's car, right, you or your insurance, hopefully, have to pay for the equivalent of the damages. Fortunately, we don't say if you give someone whiplash, you have to get whiplash as well. But this core idea of retribution is still central to our justice system, how we see the world, what we know, how we operate. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But Jesus, this is in the Old Testament, right? This is in the scriptures. Again, if you notice, Deuteronomy 19, 21 says, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Pretty extended version there. Why is Jesus saying something different than what we see in scripture? And is God advocating for violence in these words in Deuteronomy? By the way, this verse is a striking example of the critical importance of the idea of context, of not just lifting a verse out of the story that it's in, but understanding that there is a context that gives understanding of what we're reading. Because if we take this in isolation, it sounds like God's saying, be violent, get after people, right? But note, this was already a part of society long before these words were written. It was also already something they knew. In fact, what's taking place in Deuteronomy 19 appears to be the placement of limits on revenge and retribution. It was already a violent culture, and in fact, we're limiting how far you can go now. I would argue that as you go through the Old Testament, it appears that God is weaning his people off of this deep-seated idea of violence as justice. And what we find in Deuteronomy 19, which is this new concept of these cities of refuge that are being created, that if you kill someone unintentionally, in fact, we get a really interesting example in verse 5. If you're apparently out in the woods chopping wood and your axe head flies off and it hits somebody in the head and kills them, and you didn't do it on purpose, then there are these cities of justice that you can, or cities of refuge that you can escape to, where that eye for eye, tooth for tooth can't be carried out on you by that person's family. There's a place to find safety. The thing that's hard to understand for us is until these words come, that kind of doesn't exist. The idea of manslaughter wasn't different than murder. If my axe head flew off and killed somebody, then the law said it would be okay for that person's family to kill me in response, whether it was intentional or not. And so we're getting these limits and this new concept that if you do something unintentionally, there are these places created specifically for you to flee to so that you can have some safety. It's kind of, in a very simple sense, if you remember playing tag, it's like home base, right? This place you can go where nobody can tag you. Verse 10 tells the people that what God desires is for innocent blood to no longer be shed. He desires for his people to stop perpetuating the silence, the cycle of angry violence that's as old as humanity itself. In fact, by the time we get to the words of verse 21 in Jeremiah 19, where it says, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, those instructions are regarding someone who's bearing false witness against somebody to get them in trouble and to cause harm. And it's even said clearly that these words are, this is to instill fear so people will stop doing this to each other. It isn't revenge, but it's rather defending the helpless. Later, Isaiah would say, learn to do right, seek justice. And now what does justice look like? Is it chopping somebody's hand off when they steal something? No, he says, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Justice is now about caring for those who need help, who need protection. It isn't just about retribution. I would contend that God's intention in Deuteronomy 19, probably what Jesus is quoting here, isn't to perpetuate this violent revenge, but rather to limit it, to calm it down. As you read through the scriptures, you begin to realize that God is calling his people to this new understanding of justice that doesn't even have place for revenge. But rather, again, it starts to focus on defending those in need. And this is the problem with fairness. In fact, there's a few aspects of this problem. The first is this. We have different definitions of it. Not just is from our own point of view, but to some, fairness means sameness. Everybody gets the same thing. Everybody gets the same size piece of cake. To some, fairness means deservedness. If you worked hard for it, you deserve more than the other person. To some people, fairness focuses again on need. If you have more, then you have a responsibility to care for those who don't have as much. Those are three very different views of what fairness is, and people operate sometimes in all three of those, jumping around. So we have this problem that we don't have one definition we work from. But maybe the bigger problem is that we rarely see ourselves as the one being unfair. Right? When you were a kid, you probably didn't throw a fuss if you got the big piece of cake. You probably didn't tell mom and dad they needed to shave some off and give it to your sibling. Maybe you did. Highly unlikely. We don't moan about the fact that we have more money than more than half of the world. Which, by the way, isn't fair by any of those three definitions. The reality is we have a warped version of what is fair in which you and I almost always make ourselves a winner. And all you have to do today is convince someone that another person might take something that's theirs, and you can create instant outrage. We see lots of examples of this. This is unfortunately the basis of most political rhetoric right now, even a lot of our policy. If you go back in our own history and history before us, in our own history, this sort of trick of convincing a group of people that another group of people was going to take the little bit that was theirs, that's what drove the adoption of slavery of African Americans in this country. If you go to World War II, there was outrage caused in Eastern Europe as Germany came in because they were telling the people that it was the fault of the Jewish people that they had had so much difficulty. And so even the people of Eastern Europe, that that the Germans are coming in and taking over and attacking are beginning to attack their own Jewish neighbors. It's a very, very dark part of history. But what drove that behavior was they were convinced that the Jewish people were taking something that was theirs. This is a dark and powerful impulse in humanity. The same way that I start getting upset because somebody took some of my time at a stop sign, right? I think more than any of us realize, we get suckered into that outrage. Maybe it's hating a group of people. Maybe it's disliking somebody at work. Maybe it's your neighbor. But we can be outraged the moment we believe somebody might take something or is taking something that we see as ours. Because while we want fairness, which again we define in different ways, we also want unfairly preferential treatment at the same time. And again, the quickest way to make violence acceptable is to play with somebody's sense of fairness. To convince them something's being taken that's theirs or somebody's doing something that isn't fair. And you attach this to our desire for self-preservation and our desire for our fair share, and you get a kind of warped humanity. There's this foundational concept in business called the prisoner's dilemma. And it's the basis of competition in most markets and business. And it's really interesting because the prisoner's dilemma is basically built on this idea. If you took two people who are arrested for a crime and you give both of them the opportunity to plead, and maybe we're going to get 20 years if you're guilty, but if you turn the other person in, you're going to get 5 years. They'll both take the 5 years because they'll assume the other person's going to do it. And in business, the same way, you can have a whole market, a whole industry where they could charge $15 for their widget, but they assume everybody else is going to try to undercut them to $10 for their widget, so they'll do the same thing, and the whole market loses out because everyone's focused on their self-preservation. It happens all over in the world. It's actually a fundamental, again, concept that drives business. We sometimes, in that desire for self-preservation, end up with an outcome that isn't optimal for anyone. And it's somehow attached to this idea of being fair. Fair is attached to self-preservation in our minds. Our assumption that others will only seek their best interest. They want to take what's ours. So we allow ourselves, as the business world says, competitive advantage. And Jesus says something here that is incredibly radical. And if you've grown up in the church, unfortunately, this no longer gives you pause, most likely. Again, Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Not just do not resist a person. Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is calling for something that is entirely different than this foundational idea of fairness. Rather than slap for slap, which is the law of the land, let's turn the other cheek. Rather than fight for that shirt that somebody's trying to take that really should be yours, let's give your coat as well. And in their world, a Roman soldier who was the enemy could legally force you to carry the burden for up to a mile. That's where this idea of you're forced to go a mile comes from. And Jesus says, even to that person as your enemy, go too. Interesting, by the way, that he ties to this. Giving to people who ask and not turning away those who want to borrow from you, suggesting that maybe they're people who we think shouldn't be asking or borrowing and don't deserve it. I'll be frank and say I think we're really bad at this. I don't think we grasp how radically countercultural Jesus' words are here, not just in the U.S., but in all of history and humanity. Even more, Do we understand that when we get caught up in the outrage and we're seeking our fair share, that we're directly disobeying the teaching of Jesus? That's what should give us pause. When I get suckered into those voices that say, hey, it's okay not to like that group of people because they might take what you deserve, I'm disobeying the teaching of Jesus. When I fight for my fair share instead of just loving the person that's trying to take it from me, I'm disobeying the teaching of Jesus, full stop. Those are hard words. Just a few weeks ago, we saw that if we get caught up in name-calling those we disagree with, again, we're disobeying Jesus. There's no two ways around it, which is really hard. This is the water we swim in, right? Again, in the same way, if we're fighting for our fair share, if we're seeking retribution or to get even, just fighting for that bigger piece of cake, we are disobeying Jesus. C.S. Lewis wrote, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive, right? Fairness sounds really good until I'm the one that has to give something away. Jesus doesn't say don't resist the person because they slapped you on accident or they made a mistake. Jesus says don't resist the one who's evil and turn the other cheek to them as well, which probably has some rather significant cultural understanding in that context that could very much have to do with almost the ideas of like civil disobedience. Because if I slapped you on a certain cheek, I was showing that I had higher rank than you, and to turn the other cheek is essentially saying, if you're going to slap that, we're equals. But regardless of that, Jesus is saying to the one who's evil, rather than eye for eye, tooth for tooth, turn the other cheek. And just in case we don't catch the gravity and the weight of this calling, or think it only has to do with those who are already in our tribe or our family or our group or our church, notice how Jesus continues. Because it'd be nice if he stopped there, but he doesn't. Verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, I don't know where the hate your enemy part comes from. But can we be honest, we're told that all the time. All the time. Love the people who are on your side and hate the people who disagree with you. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Jesus asks. Are not even the tax collectors, who are the low lives, aren't they doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? She says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. Jesus is calling you and I to release our grip on fair treatment. To treat others not in a way that's fair, but is in fact better than what they deserve. Even if they're people who would call us their enemy. Back to those people, Jesus says, we have to love them. And this isn't just a thoughts and prayers thing that gets thrown around a lot. It's to earnestly seek God's well-being, God's best for them. We have to be different. Why? Because now we're children of God, and children of God or resemble their Father. And so I would contend that for followers of Jesus, fair should be treated like a four-letter word. It's something we don't put in our mouths. We don't let it come out of our mouths. Anybody else grow up and you got like soap in your mouth if you said something you weren't supposed to? Anyone? Fun story. I got Tabasco in my mouth as a little kid because my mom thought that would like work. And I think I was in like second or third grade and my teacher called my parents and was really concerned because I had a bottle of Tabasco on my desk and was putting it on everything because apparently I had grown a taste for it. But fair should be this word that we don't want in our mouths anymore. It should be a framework that we refuse to live by. Because it's not what Jesus calls us to. He calls us specifically to something else, to give ourselves away in love to people who don't deserve it. to release our claim on our rightful share, and even go so far as to seek and love and go after the well-being of our enemies. It's almost as if Jesus wants us to stand out, like light and darkness or something like that, right? Verse 5:16 says something about that, that we're to be light in the world. Can we agree together that if you and I refuse to get caught up in all the outrage stuff around us, and we refuse to play fair and instead give what isn't deserved, that we'll probably stand out a bit? We probably look a little different. Probably look a little more like Jesus, in fact, when we do that. The current we swim in, and this is more than saying like the culture or the U.S., this is humanity. The current we swim in is pulling us towards tribalism constantly, to categorize people who are not in our group and you know, they're worth a little bit less, or we can dislike them. The current is pulling us constantly to fight for our fair share, to stand against anyone who would take it from us, even if they don't have anything. And again, we're surrounded constantly by voices telling us we should be outraged, telling us it's time to get even, telling us worry about those people because they're going to take what they don't deserve that you do. And Jesus says, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so, friends, we face a constant challenge. Will we obey the words of Jesus, or will we allow ourselves to be swept up in the current, to be self-seeking, to be self-protective, to choose who we get to love and who we don't have to fight for what's ours? Or will we follow Jesus? There's no question that the current we are in pulls us away from Jesus. This is not something we get to be passive in. We have to be intentional. And what's really tragic right now is sometimes it does that in the name of Jesus. That in the name of Christian culture or whatever, we can devalue or hate a group of people. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And I will, maybe you can agree with me, I will openly say this is hard. This is hard. Because it's so deeply ingrained when I perceive somebody wronged me to get upset about it, right? When that person takes longer than they should at the stop sign, to be frustrated to the point that I'm actually thinking about getting out of my car to offer to help them drive. Right? It's hard to live this way. In fact, Jesus told us it would be hard to live the way he's called us to. It would cost us. But what I'm struck by and what's given me pause this week is just this reality that if I fight for fair, I'm disobeying Jesus. If I get caught in the outrage, I'm disobeying Jesus. If I choose there are people I don't have to love, I'm disobeying Jesus. So I'll share some questions with you that I've been asking myself this week. The first is this: who or what outrages you? Like, what do you allow yourself to be outraged by? Is it political? Is it geopolitical? Is it at work? Is it in your family? Who or what do you allow to get you in that outrage? Second question, what challenges your sense of fairness? What are those places where you really want to kind of hold on and fight for what's fair? Third, who took or wants to take or might consider taking what is yours? And then what does it look like in contrast to those things to turn the other cheek, to give your coat, to go the extra mile? What does it look like to respond differently to those things? What does it look like to love the people who don't just disagree with you, but they're truly against you? Because, friends, that's what it looks like to walk in the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom that has come near, that Jesus invites you and I to be a part of. And the reason we even have the capacity to do this is because this is who God is and has been and will be. The central tenet of the Christian faith is that God doesn't give us what we deserve, which is really good news. The reason there's a cross behind me is that the central tenet of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ took what I deserve, what you deserve, the penalty of this thing we call sin, took that upon himself in some divine way that's hard to even wrap my head around, so that you and I don't have to carry the burden of it anymore, that we can be freely forgiven and reconciled to a relationship with God. And John and the other writers in the New Testament would say, if you understand that, then we're to live the same way. That we treat other people the way we've been treated. Jesus tells a story, right, about somebody who owed a debt they could never pay. And they're freed of that debt. And then in turn, somebody comes and owes them like $5 or something, and they want to throw them in prison. That's what we're like sometimes in life. And Jesus says that's not who we're supposed to be. And I would contend, once again, that this idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, maybe we think, you know, that's savage and we're beyond that, but that's the world we live in. We don't literally take somebody's tooth or poke their eye out, thankfully. But we seek retribution. We seek fairness. And there's something better, and it's called grace. And it's called mercy. And if you haven't received that, if you are carrying a weight and wondering where you stand with God this morning, the beautiful thing is you can come to Christ today, admit your sin, freely accept this divine gift of forgiveness, and start fresh and walk with God. And for all of us, we have this opportunity as we follow Jesus to look very different from the world around us and to step away from fairness, to give what isn't deserved in kindness and in mercy, because that's what God's done for us. Let's pray together. Jesus, would you help us to believe that when we fight for what's fair or choose not to love people, that we are disobeying you. Would you help us to understand that, the gravity of that? Would you help us to understand that we, in fact, have a high calling that's very difficult, and obedience doesn't happen by accident? Would you give us the strength and the clarity and the understanding, even today in this week, to choose grace over fairness, to choose to release the people maybe we want to hold captive in our minds, to choose to hold the things we have with open hands instead of a grip so nobody will take it? Would you protect us from getting caught up in all the outrage? Would you help us to follow the way of Jesus? That we could be lights in the world, that we could enjoy walking in fellowship with you, and that your love could shine through us to the people around us. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.